Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, we're going to begin a new series on the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus is a book that shows God's dealings with His covenant people and their oppressors in Egypt, as He redeems them and leads them to the Promised Land. You might think that an Old Testament book like Exodus wouldn't have much to say to contemporary Christians of today, but we'll see in this series that things haven't changed as much as we might think, and that there is much we can learn about trusting and following God in our daily lives. Pastor Matthew Judd begins this series of messages on the book of Exodus with today's sermon titled, Where is God? And it's based on Exodus chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:10. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. We'll be reading chapter 1 and reading into chapter 2:10. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them, serve, was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." This is the reading of God's word, and what is your response to it?
Amen.
Dear people of God, when you think of learning history in school, do you think of that as something which you really enjoyed or really are excited about? Or were you one who was subjected to a certain way of teaching history? You learned about people and you had to memorize their names. You learned about places and you had to memorize those place names, and you had to learn dates, and rote memorization was what seemed to be the beginning and the end of history. And so you never really saw how anything was connected together. And for you, history is not something which is enjoyable at all. That's as you are taught history, it's all disconnected and seeming to go nowhere. And therefore, history for you is something which is boring, something which is pointless, something which is rudderless, something which is random and even reckless. A bunch of facts all just thrown into a great big pile and not grasping how they all fit together. I dare say that's how a lot of people think about history. It's not something which they're very attracted to, perhaps primarily because of the way in which they were taught history. But what is history? Well, one has said, and I'm not sure who it was, history is his story. That is, it is God's story. And it is not just a bunch of random facts, not just a bunch of difficult to pronounce names of persons, not just a bunch of unrelated places and dates, but it is a story. It is God's story. It's not as if the story is stagnant, stuck, and going nowhere. It's not as if the story, his story, is a dead end. No, God's story, his story, history has movement. History is going somewhere, and it has a destination. And this is important as we begin a new series in the book of Exodus today. As we begin this new series in the book of Exodus, God calls you to behold him in his story. God calls you to behold him in his story. Well, as we think of that as the main theme today, and as we look at the section of scripture which is before us, God calls you and me to behold him, first of all, from Genesis to Exodus. Secondly, from blessing to bondage. Thirdly, from bondage to butchery. And lastly, from butchery to a baby. And so God today would call upon you to behold him in his story. First of all, to behold him in his story from Genesis to Exodus. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, the New King James translates the first word, "now." It's literally just the word "and." It's the word "and" in the Hebrew text. You don't normally start a book with the word and Exodus starts with the word "and" because it is connected to Genesis. God's story doesn't begin in Exodus chapter 1. It begins in Genesis chapter 1. And this is the continuation of the story which is going somewhere, which has a destination, which is getting us to a final climactic end. And here we recognize that God is the one who is active from Genesis to Exodus. We read in verse 1, "And these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." Well, you can read about these ones coming to Egypt in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 46, verses 8 through 27. In fact, these names are listed out to us with more fullness there in terms of their travel to the land of Egypt from the land of Canaan. Yes, these ones were brought to Egypt, the book of Genesis tells us, to be saved, rescued from a famine which would have otherwise destroyed them. God had a purpose. God had a plan. And we can read about that, for example, in the closing chapter of the book of Genesis. If you just turn back one page in your Bible to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19, we have Joseph, one of the ones who went down into Egypt. In fact, who was sold into slavery before the rest of the family went down into Egypt. We read in chapter 50 and verse 19, "Joseph said to them, to his brothers, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. You sold me into slavery. You showed hatred and revenge against me. You showed unkindness, and you sold me for 20 pieces of silver. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" And so as we come into Exodus chapter 1, we need to see, we need to behold God in his story. God has been active in bringing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the land of Egypt. He orchestrated not only the selling of Joseph by his brothers out of hatred and malice to go before them into Egypt, but he orchestrated a famine in which he brought the rest of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in to the land of Egypt. And so we need to behold God in his story. God is up to something, and he is continuing the movement of this story to a destination. We are moving somewhere, going somewhere, and God wants us to see his hand at work in his story. Now think about moving from Genesis to Exodus and reading these opening verses of chapter 1. We read of the names of the sons of Jacob. And then we come to verse 6. Oh, to be sure, verse 5 tells us that there were 70 individuals, 70 descendants of Abraham who were indeed driven to Egypt by God himself. But we then come to verse 6 and we have a grim reminder of something. A grim reminder of something which started back in Genesis chapter 3 because of the sins of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Death entered into the world. And there's a grim reminder, and Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Though God had sent Joseph ahead to save a people, from famine, though God had brought all the descendants of Jacob into Egypt in order to save them alive, yet death still stalked them. Why? Because sin deserves the wages of death. And here is a grim reminder. In one sense, verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1 is like the genealogies that we yawn at and wonder if we can even read all the way through in Genesis chapter 5. We start our Bible reading plan at the beginning of the year. We start in Genesis chapter 1 and we get to Genesis 5 and suddenly we're confronted with a genealogy. We can't pronounce half the names and we are tempted to give up our reading. But what's the point of the genealogy? Well, there's one phrase which is repeated over and over and over in the genealogy. What is it? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And we come to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6, and we read, and he died. And all his brothers died. And all that entire generation died. And we're reminded, grimly reminded, that death is still an enemy. Death is still an enemy, even as God is active in using death as the executioner against sin. But there's not only a grim reminder in verse 6, there's a gracious reminder in Joseph's death. And the gracious reminder in Joseph's death is found a page back, surprise, surprise, in Genesis chapter 50. In fact, in the very closing verses of Genesis chapter 50. What is it that we read as Joseph is dying? We read in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 50 these words. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Yes, there's a grim reminder in the death of Joseph and his brothers and all that generation. There's a grim reminder as we are faced and confronted with death in our generation. But there also is a gracious reminder that God will visit you. He will visit you. Egypt isn't the promised land. God has a prepared place for his purchased people. He will visit you to take you up out of this land, and according to his covenant promise, his oath which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, he will visit you. And on his deathbed, Joseph preached the gospel. Preached the gospel to his brothers and to his descendants. God shall visit you, and he shall bring you to the prepared place which he has provided for an undeserving, sinful people, afflicted and stalked by death. And here, God wants you to behold him in his story from Genesis to Exodus. Yes, there's a grim reminder, but a gracious reminder in Joseph's death. And if we were to stop at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1, we might get the impression that it is more grim than glad. But what do we read in verse 7? As we want to behold God in the midst of his story. What do we read? What do we read in verse 7? But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land, the earth, was filled with them. We might put as a banner over verse 7, in comparison with verse 6, two words. But God. Death was not going to have the last word. Death was not going to be the conqueror. No, God's promise to Abraham was that God was by his grace going to provide an eternal place for his people. But God's promise to Abraham wasn't just a promise to provide an eternal place for his people. God's promise to Abraham was that he would have a people who could not be numbered, a people redeemed from sin, from the bondage of death and hell, a people who would be multiplied. Multiplying, I will multiply you, is what God had said to Abraham, what God had said to Isaac, and what God had said to Jacob. 70 people go down to Egypt, and God multiplies them. And look at the language which is used there. But the children, the sons of Israel, were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. Literally, grew with much, much, very, very. And this is the language even of Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As my image bearers, as those who point all of creation unto me. We hear it again in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. God's judgment upon the world except for 8 individuals, and God gives the command again, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth with my image bearers, that all may indeed be pointed to me. And now God, in his promise, his oath, his covenant unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is fulfilling his promise and his precept. All by grace. All by grace. And it says, and the land was filled with them. We could also translate it, and the earth was filled with them. Again, overtones. Where is this story going? We get a foretaste of it even here. Because the story doesn't have an end in Exodus. It goes all the way to Isaiah and to Malachi and to Matthew. And it goes all the way from Matthew to Acts to Revelation, where God's eternally prepared place for his purchased people includes a people who cannot be numbered, a multitude to fill the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the foretaste. Here's the beachhead. God is at work. Now, if you look with me at verses 1 through 7, you'll note God's not mentioned there at all. And it'd be very easy to read verses 1 through 7 and to conclude that God's not there. Oh, but he is. He is very present, and God calls you to behold him in his story from Genesis to Exodus all the way to Jesus. But this brings us then to a second point as God calls you to behold him in his story. He calls you to behold him in his story from blessing to bondage. From blessing to bondage. Verse 7 ends on a high note. God has multiplied his people. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we come to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies against us. It reminds us of the shrewd words of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And here is the shrewd words of the serpent again. Let us fight against what God is doing. Let us destroy what God has wrought. And we read how God's people go from blessing to bondage. From blessing to bondage. We read that they were afflicted. We read that they were forced to serve with rigor. We read that their lives were made bitter with hard bondage, verse 14. And we are told that all that they did, they were made to serve with rigor, the end of verse 14. Now, I thought God was present. And we might think, well, this is just a blip on the radar. This is maybe a couple weeks or a couple months in which they're experiencing this trouble and this trial. That's often how we think about trials and troubles which come our way. Surely it will pass quickly. After all, if God is with me, I'll quickly get back to the American dream. But God wants you to behold him in his story. And he wants you to see him, that he is not absent in this 400-year time frame. Don't miss it. We have trouble going through a trial for 4 minutes. Well, maybe you don't. I do. And for 400 years, God's people are brought into bondage, from blessing to bondage. And note, these 400 years are covered in just a few verses, and we're not given any explanation for it. We're not given any reason for it. But God wants you to see that in this 400 years of moving from blessing to bondage, to bitterness and pain, suffering and loss, that he's still present. He's still present. Afflictions, burdens, bitterness, hard bondage, but God. You say, but God, it doesn't sound like he's present at all. It sounds like he's very far away. But God, do you see it right in the center of verses 8 through 14? It's in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What a fascinating statement. That in the midst of affliction and bitterness and toil and trouble, God grew his people. God grew his people numerically, and God grew his people spiritually. God grew his people as their bondage and their bitterness bound them together. Think about it. If there was no hardship, no difficulty in Egypt, wouldn't it have been easy to just fit in? Wouldn't it have been easy to just embrace the comfort and ease in a foreign land, to be fat, dumb, and happy, and no different than the Egyptians who denied the one true and living God? Wouldn't it have been easy to just be swallowed up amongst the Egyptians, to marry the Egyptians and be married with the Egyptians and no longer be a particular people? But God, even by the trials and the bitterness, binds his people together in their unique identity as his. We belong to God. We are his, and he is ours. What had God said to Abraham? I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And the people are bound together in bondage. But God uses it for good. Indeed, the serpent, seeking to destroy God's people, dishearten God's people, becomes the occasion for them being even more particularized, more set apart, and more in number, and more in faith and hope and love. Behold God in the midst of his story. Yes, 400 years. One commentator said it's easier to look back on 400 years than to live through them. It is. It really is. It's easier to read about 400 years of hard bondage and bitterness in six verses than to live through them. And some of you can testify of that today. Some of you can testify that you've been brought through a trial, and it's easier on this side to look back and see God's hand. And some of you are still in the midst of the trial and the loss, and you might be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is God in your short 70-year life? What's 70 years in comparison to 400 years? Hard bondage for you, your sons and daughters, your grandsons and granddaughters, your great-grandsons and great-granddaughters, your great-great-grandsons and great-great-granddaughters, your great-great-great-grandsons and great-great-great-granddaughters. We often don't have an appreciation for time. And here, God wants us to see that even though his people are afflicted and indeed are suffering, he is not absent in the midst of his story. He is still fulfilling his promise. Where is God? He's right here, multiplying his people and binding them together. What can we learn from that? Thirdly, God calls you to behold him in his story from bondage to butchery. Things don't get better. They get worse. Some of you can testify about that. Things don't get better. They get worse before they get better. It's in verses 15 through 21 that we have state-sponsored ethnic cleansing and genocide. If the king, who didn't know Joseph, began to bring the people into bondage, well then, the king which followed after him and the king which followed after him and the king which followed after him said, it's not working. The more we try to smash them and dash them, the more they become. A new plan. The serpent speaks. The dragon opens his mouth. Revelation chapter 12 is seen in a very real sense as this pattern of opposition against the people of God whom God has purchased and prepared an eternal place for in the seed of Abraham. And we read in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, as if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. There's the command of the king, kill the sons of the covenant. Murder them. Dash them to pieces on the rocks. Do not let them see the light of day. From bondage to butchery. Again, we ask, where's God? Where's God? He's with two women. That's where he is. Oh yes, he's with his people, but he's with two women, two courageous women who are commanded by the king, who indeed is the king of the superpower nation of the day, to kill all of the male children. What we read in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king had commanded. Oh, there's the command of the king to kill the sons of God's promised people. There's an irony here in that later on, his son's going to be killed in the 10th plague. And all the firstborn sons of Egypt are going to be slaughtered. You raise your hand against my anointed ones, there will be a consequence. It might be in time, as it was for Egypt, but it will definitely be in eternity. And so it is here then that we have the resistance of the midwives. Note the name of the king, we're not told, but the names of the midwives we are. Isn't God great? God is at work. God is in the midst of his story. The midwives fear God. They save the male children alive. The king confronts them and they say, well, it's because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, I'm not here to say whether or not they were lying, whether or not they're telling the truth. God isn't condoning lying in this passage, but he is condoning fearing him more than the king of Egypt. And we're told the results. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives and the people. There's this constant refrain, multiplied and grew much, much, very, very. And God continues in the story to fulfill his promise. I will greatly multiply your seed in multiplying. And here it is. And so it was because the midwives feared God, verse 21, that he provided households for them. Where is God? Here is God. These two women, presumably heads of many midwives, these two women for this time and this place, appointed by God to be there to do their calling in the midst of darkness, making a difference, even when it seems that there is no possibility of doing so. We live in a land of butchery. How can I do anything? God shows us he has his people in the right place at the right time to act with faith and courage in the fear of God. And here, the Lord is advancing his story which began in Genesis 1, which includes the tragic fall of Genesis chapter 3, which includes indeed the promise of a person who is to come, the seed of the woman. That person is located in Noah. That person is located in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob, and in Judah. And it's that person who indeed will purchase a people who cannot be numbered and will prepare a place for them. What does Jesus say in John chapter 14? You trust in God, trust also in me. I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you shall be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. No one is a restored people with a eternal place except through me, the seed who is to come. And so God calls you, he calls me to behold him in his story from Genesis to Exodus, from blessing to bondage, from bondage to butchery. And every one of these turns, we see the banner over the narrative, but God, but God. This leads then to our last point. as God calls you to behold him in his story from butchery to a baby. From butchery to a baby. Verse 22 of chapter 1, so Pharaoh, seeing that he could not succeed by coercing the midwives to fear him more than fear God, so Pharaoh commanded all of his people, all of Egypt, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, into the waters, and every daughter you shall save alive. And then we're introduced in chapter 2 to a wife who becomes a mother, who already was a mother because she had a daughter, which then prepares the way for understanding that the daughter who was born before the son is a sister, but there's not just a daughter and a sister of these two Levites. There's a daughter of Pharaoh, and there are maidens of Pharaoh. We're introduced to all these women who are used mightily by the Lord to accomplish his purpose, to advance the story, God's story, that we might see God in the midst of his story. We might ask, where are all the men? I don't know. Maybe they're passively watching TV. I don't know. But the women are on the front lines. God is using them. God is using them. And there is a birth of a son under the edict of death. He is hidden. He is helplessly exposed. And the daughter of Pharaoh finds him. And what will come of him? Surely the daughter of Pharaoh will carry out her father's command. Drown him in the waters. Let the floods overtake him. The miry clay pull him down. And we read the most astonishing, but God, right here in verse 6. And when she opened the ark, the box, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had vengeance on him. No, she had compassion on him and said, surely this is one of the Egyptian children. No, this is one of the Hebrew children. And if God can turn the heart of the king wheresoever he wills, he has turned the heart of the king's daughter to have compassion on this baby, from butchery to a baby. Where is God? He is here. Here is the finger of God. Revelation chapter 12, in its precursor, is foiled. The dragon is ready to consume the child. And the unexpected ally of God's covenant promise is the daughter of Pharaoh. Where is God? Now, what I want to point out here, and I realize I'm going long, but what I want to point out here is that it will yet be 80 more years before deliverance comes. Not 8 minutes. We can read it in less than 8 minutes. What I want to point out to you is that it will still be 80 years of increased bondage, bitterness and sorrow for God's blessed people. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And God is advancing the story of redemption of a people who desperately need a Savior. God is at work. He's not absent. It's not going to be 8 weeks or 8 months. It's going to be 8 decades. And most of the people who are alive when Moses is born, they're going to be dead before they see deliverance. Dead in a foreign land, far away from the promised land of God, but dying without seeing the promise in faith, as Hebrews 11 said. And it is here then that the name of this baby, we are told, verse 9, we have all the irony going on, and that the baby's mother becomes the nurse of this child, nursing this child, and she's paid to do it. I mean, all the irony just dripping off the page in terms of what's going on here with God's work. But we come to verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him, that is, the baby's mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, Moshe, saying, because I drew him out of the waters. From the waters, I drew him out. The waters which would have been his death, which were commanded to be his death, which indeed the edict of death required him to be drowned in. I drew him out from the waters. That is why I call him Moses. And again, there is a foreshadowing here that as Moses is drawn out from the waters of death, so Israel will be drawn out from the waters of death as they cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. And those same waters which they are pulled out of by the mighty outstretched hand of God will indeed destroy the enemies of God's people. And that is but a faint picture and foreshadowing of the waters which consumed Christ on the cross for our sins. As he died the death of the damned, a substitute for sinners. As the story marches on, as God is a redeeming God, a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who has by oath made a promise that he is ours and we are his, and it is secured in his Son, Jesus Christ, who underwent the floods of carnage and destruction on the cross, but has indeed been raised and pulled out of the waters by his own power, overcoming death and sin and hell for all who trust in him. So will you see, will you behold today, will you indeed behold God in his story? Right here in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. I wish I had another 25 minutes to apply a lot of this today. I don't. You've already been very patient with me. I'm thankful. But I pray that you can see the implications of application that are here in this passage. This story is going somewhere. It's not stagnant and a dead end because it's God's story. Amen?
Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."